This is our third study on the Lord is risen, on the resurrection of Christ. And we left off on our last study with the soldiers that were making their way back to Jerusalem. And they were blown away, as we mentioned in our previous study. And so as they making their way back to Pilate, their report had been carried to the Jewish authorities. So we know that after the heavenly train was hidden from their view, they arose to their feet, and quickly as their trembling limbs could carry them, made their way to the gate of the garden. Staggering like drunken men, they hurried on to the city, telling those whom they met the wonderful news. And as we said, they were making their way to Pilate, but this news that they were sharing, and we reflected on that a little bit. Can you imagine what they were telling people? And these people knew who these soldiers were. These were not just little short dudes, skinny little soldiers. These were big, tough guys. These were men that were brutal in their warfare. They were not afraid of anybody. They were tough, and they were violent. And so here they are, trembling and running, and they're telling people as they're making their way to Pilate to tell them what just happened. And they're telling them about this, what we understand, of course, is the wonderful news. But this report spread like wildfire right to the Jewish authorities. And the Jews, the chief priests and rulers, sent for them right away. And they saw these soldiers, and they had a strange appearance. They were trembling with fear. Their faces were colorless. And they told them, they told the Jewish authorities what just happened. The priests, their faces were like those of the dead. Caiaphas tried to speak, his lips moved, but he uttered no sound. And finally, when the soldiers decided to now get over to Pontius Pilate, then Caiaphas finally was able to speak and came up with this ridiculous plan to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away. So the soldiers were horrified of the thought of bringing upon themselves the charge of sleeping at their post. We talked about that in the last study. And that, that this was an offense that was punishable with death. You know, I mean, there was so many ridiculous holes in this whole thing. I mean, these rulers of Israel. Now, remember, these were leaders of God's people. You know, the Romans were more honest about this. And they didn't profess any faith as God's people. They were pagans. And they were being at least honest about this. But here's religious leaders, leaders of God's people, Adventists. They believed in the Advent. They were keeping the Sabbath. These were a version of Seventh-day Adventists. Just think about that. Coming up with a lie. And these soldiers were horrified with this thought of lying about the disciples came in the middle of the night while we were sleeping, rolled a big stone away, and took the body of Christ. And so this was an offense that was punishable with death. And how could they perjure themselves and so on? And so the priest, you know, silenced their testimony and their fear by saying that Pilate would not want to have a report like this circulated any more than they did. So they ended up taking the cash. Now, these pagans stand in a more favorable position before God than these priests do, than these leaders of God's people do. I can tell you that right now. It doesn't mean that they're innocent, but they're far less accountable than these that professed that worked for the Lord in his most holy sanctuary, had all of the knowledge of the ages in their midst. They had Adam and Eve, they had Moses, they had the flood, they had everything. Coming out of Egypt, the Red Sea, all of that. And that, yet here's how they're dealing with this. And so these Roman soldiers sold their integrity to the Jews for money. They came in before the priest burdened with the most startling message of truth, and they went out with a burden of money and on their tongues a lying report which had been framed for them by the priests. We'll see this all happen again, you know. When the latter rain is poured out in its fullness, there'll be a testimony just like these soldiers gave. There'll be a testimony like that from God's people. And there'll be people like the soldiers that will hear it. You know, this was irrefutable. How could these soldiers deny what just happened? You would think they were trembling, okay? They were fearful. Their blood was gone in their faces. And yet they sold themselves their integrity for some cash. Isn't that amazing? You would think that they would say, no way, are you kidding me? What I just saw? I just saw an angel with a face like lightning move that stone like it was a pebble. And I saw Christ come out of the tomb. And I heard what he said. And you want to give me some money to lie about this? You got to be kidding me. Are you crazy? But they did it. And that's going to happen again, folks. We're going to see people that will, their hearts will be gripped and compelled by the powerful evidence of the resurrected Christ in the context of the latter rain, and they will also sell their integrity for whatever. Doesn't have to be even money. For whatever this world has to offer. It's totally insane. But that's what happens. So in the meanwhile, the report of Christ's resurrection had been carried to Pilate. Okay, so even though the Jews tried to suppress this information, I mean, how are you going to hide this? This is huge, okay? And so it gets back to Pilate. Though Pilate was responsible for having given Christ up to die, he had been comparatively unconcerned. Even though he was the one, you know, because he thought by washing his hands he was, you know, divorcing himself from all of this. This was not his concern. This was these crazy Jews and all their problems. And while he had condemned the Savior unwillingly and with even a feeling of pity, he had felt no real compunction until now. In terror, Pilate. Now Pilate has terror come upon him. You see, this Jesus, you know, everybody thinks Jesus is just a, you know, we got all this stuff going on in the world today. Jesus is a fraud, or he's just a nice guy, or he's a teacher, or even all the versions of who Christ is. And what did Jesus do that would cause all these people to have terror? Why would the soldiers be so terrified? Now, why is Pilate so terrified? Full of terror. It says in terror, here's what happens. In terror, he now shuts himself within his house, determined to see no one. Now, Pilate believes what these soldiers are saying. He's not coming up with a plan. Listen, let me give you some more cash, and then you could lie some more about this, and you could spread the report, you know, that's not true, that, you know, somebody stole his body. And he's not doing any of that like the Jews are. It's amazing the Jews are able to manipulate and maneuver in the most unbelievable moment where Caiaphas himself couldn't even, he was speechless. His lips were moving, but no words are coming out. Yet he was able to continue his evil actions. Pilate didn't do that. Instead, he just shuts himself up in his own house. He didn't want to talk to anybody. In terror, he shut himself up within his own house, determined to see no one. But the priests made their way into his presence anyways. Boy, these guys were just scrambling and trying to, you know, trying to cover all of this. And amazing. So they get in somehow and told the story which they had invented to Pilate and urged him to overlook the sentinels, the soldiers' neglect of duty. So before consenting to this, idea, Pilate, he himself privately questioned the guard. They, the guard, you know, fearing for their own safety, dared not conceal anything. Now, Pilate didn't, maybe I went ahead of myself here a little bit. When Pilate heard of the report of Christ's resurrection, that's when he shut himself up in the house. Okay, I think I said that he already talked to the soldiers. He didn't yet. He just heard the report. Now, these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and so on, they get in his presence, and then they tell him this story. And so what does Pilate do? He questions the guards privately. They, the guards, fearing for their own safety, dared not conceal anything. And Pilate drew from them an account of all that had taken place. Can you imagine? Now, this is Pilate's over these soldiers. So they confessed up. They told them the truth. So the whole thing that of terror to Pilate now is being affirmed by the testimony of the soldiers themselves. And Pilate drew from them an account of all that had taken place. He did not prosecute the matter further, but from that time on, there was no peace for Pilate. He couldn't shake it off. I'll tell you something about Jesus. He's our friend. He's our Savior. But if we abuse him, if we neglect him, if we reject him, if we persecute him, we will not have any peace. I don't care how far away you want to run or how much you're going to say to yourself, no, no, this isn't true. I don't believe this. This is all nonsense. It's a fairy tale. I'm sorry. God made life. He made everything. He made everything there is. Everything around you that's beautiful. Every sunshine, every sun ray of light, every flower, every beautiful day, every smile on every face, every bird, everything that makes life wonderful comes from the Lord. We can't get away from Him. He made everything. How crazy is it to think that there is a place where you can get away from God? And why would you want to get away from Him? You know, His creation is but a reflection of how good He is. He's above His creation. He's more than His creation is. See, the created universe, this earth, beautiful sunsets and sunrises and rainbows and beautiful animals and beautiful people are dim reflections of the beauty of the Lord. But when you purposely go against such a one as this, who gave us life, then there is no peace. And Pilate couldn't shake this off. Now, there was a way for him. Probation didn't end here. But this is what happens to our faith. It becomes shipwrecked. Your faith is shipwrecked. You can't believe that you could repent. Satan has sealed you with his hard-heartedness about God. And so, could Pilate have repented? He could have. But pride forbade him to. Could Caiaphas repented? Sure. But why didn't he? Pride forbade him. Isn't that amazing? What kind of pride is that? You got nothing, and you're going to be proud? Of what? What are you proud of? Caiaphas, how old are you? You're not going to live that much longer already. You're probably an older man. And so here you are, manipulating and spinning and lying and doing all this stuff for what? What is your gain for this? What do you hope to accomplish by doing this? You think you're going to live another minute longer? Do you think you're going to have eternal life? What is the point of all of this? Why don't you just repent before the Lord and get on your knees and tell God how sorry you were for doing such a thing? Do you think God would forgive you? Yeah, absolutely. Jesus said it on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness was already in place for Caiaphas. Forgiveness was already in place for Pontius Pilate. Forgiveness was in place for all those soldiers. Those were the they know not what they do. The people that were spitting upon him, the people that were wagging their heads and saying he could save others, but he can't save himself, and all the mocking and jeering, all of that, Jesus was talking about them. He was talking about all of us. They know not what they do. It's a call for repentance. Repentance is a good thing. It's a healing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It brings us into peace with God. God paid the price. Not in vain. He wants us to take advantage of it by having peace and reconciliation and enjoy the life that he always intended for us to have. But why wouldn't they take it? Why wouldn't they have the blessing of repentance? Why didn't Caiaphas? Why didn't the Jewish rulers and the Jewish authorities and the chief priests? Why didn't they just repent? Why don't you and I just repent? We can do it right now, you know. God has got his arms wide open for all of us. He's not willing that any should perish. Him that cometh unto me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Jump right up on his lap. He's the best God ever. When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. Why would Satan triumph if Jesus is laid in the grave? See, the grave itself, that death itself, Satan had dispersions. He had projected that upon God. He was saying God is the author of death. It is God's idea of the grave. And here's Jesus in the grave. This was to Satan. This sealed his argument. See? When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. See, as I've said earlier, Christ was obedient, Philippians 2 says, unto death. Even the death of the cross, the death that he died, that he was obedient to, was not just on the cross when he said it is finished. And that was his obedience. Even in death, he was obedient. And this wasn't a martyr's death. This was the second death. Christ would never raise himself, even though they had the power to. Yes, divinity did not die, but divinity was not conscious. I don't understand any of this. Divinity laid there with humanity. Humanity died. And divinity laid there with humanity. Don't ask me how to explain this. But Christ would not dare raise an eyebrow, open one eyelid, raise himself up in any way, take a sigh or a breath or have a cup of water or sit up in his tomb and pace the floor like somebody would in a prison cell. He laid there in obedience until the Father called him and released him. And it was his own power that raised himself up, but he would not exert himself until the call came. This is mind-boggling. Christ, who had the power, to raise himself up? How many of us who had the power to raise ourselves up would not exert it? Would use it? Absolutely. Wouldn't Satan? And we see, you know, stories and movies about stuff like this. You know, there's this special crystal or there's some formula or some kind of thing from outer space that you can take and you'll be immortal, on and on and on. You know, it's just ridiculous. And yet, here's Jesus, who does have that power, who does have life inherently. He didn't get it from the Father. The Father didn't give him life, didn't give him his divinity, didn't give him his immortality, didn't give him any of that. He had it inherently. It was his by his own divine right. And yet he would not exert himself. In obedience, he humbled himself. He surrendered himself to the Father. And even in death, he laid in quietness and in death until the call came, when Gabriel said, "Son of God, the Father calls you." That was the operation of faith by the Father. The Father gave that commission to that angel in faith. That was faith speaking to Christ. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. So when that angel, Gabriel, spoke those words in faith, Christ was laying there. There was not a pulse, there was no breathing, there was no blinking of eyes, there was nothing. We can get into all the theology, well, divinity did not die, but humanity died, and we can go on and just rob ourselves of a blessing. All I know is that divinity laid there with humanity and was not conscious. And if Christ would have failed, he would have resigned himself to lay in that tomb forever. Now, you know, a lot of us have never thought of that. This is the risk that the deity took. One who had always existed, one who there never was a moment in all of eternity when he was not there, would have sacrificed himself if he would have failed to stay in that tomb forever and ever and ever and never come back to life ever again, even though he had the power to raise himself up. Isn't that amazing? Satan would never do that. That's why she says, when Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again, and Jesus would not take his life up again until he got the official nod from heaven. We just don't understand what kind of love this is. And had Christ failed, the whole universe would have been into chaos, because the Father pledged his existence too. You know, these are huge themes to ponder here. This is amazing. And so we go on to say, he claimed the Lord's body, and the devil set his guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ a prisoner. You know, Satan is so insane. He wants to live forever without God. He wants to live forever without God's character. What kind of an existence would that possibly be? You want to hold the Lord in his grave so you could win the argument? And then what kind of life would you be living? What kind of life would your angels be living? You know, these fallen angels are the most miserable beings in the universe. Satan and his fallen angels. I've never seen a more miserable lot of beings ever. They are disgustingly miserable. All they can do is haunt houses and scare people and cause chaos and bloodshed and inspire people to kill people. What insanity is that? What kind of an existence is that? How can you demons, how can you fallen angels stand yourself? That's all you can do. I just saw a documentary on Alcatraz, and it's haunted. You know, there's ghosts in there. Oh, those are fallen angels. That's all that is. So this is your existence? These angels that were in heaven, that lived in paradise, that had lived in beautiful places and traveled and had all kinds of blessings, this is where you end up? And you're telling me this is cool? This is a good life? You got to be kidding me. And Satan, what are you thinking? You're having a good time? You are? Who are you fooling? This is a good life? Living like this, fighting against God, causing destruction, fighting. You can't be happy. Don't give me that stuff. That's nonsense. He claimed the Lord's body and set his guard, seeking to hold Christ there as a prisoner. It wasn't up to Satan to hold Christ as a prisoner. Satan is so foolish. See? This angel that comes, Gabriel, is mighty. Every evil angel fled when he shows up. You know, his face is as lightning, his raiment is white, and he comes with the panoply of heaven. And when when his foot touches the earth, earthquake, boom, right? We just studied that in one of the studies. And he rolls the stone away like a pebble, and he says, Son of God, the Father calls you. You know, Satan, what has he got to say about that? Nothing. He's hiding. He raced back. He don't want to mess with Gabriel. He lost all his power. He had that position that Gabriel's got now. He was a mighty angel as well. He still is pretty. He's the most powerful being outside of Gabriel. But he's no match for Gabriel, because Gabriel has the righteousness of God in him. And so he claimed the Lord's body. Satan was bitterly angry. Bitterly angry. Tell me what's so fun. Tell me what a blessing that is to be bitterly angry. Wow, isn't that something you're looking forward to? How many of you would like to just have bitter anger just churning in your chest and your heart and your brain? Is that a good life? Well, he's bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. So we got it that Satan was bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. Why would he be so bitterly angry? Because he knew what that meant. See, because the context of his anger was that he dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. And when he saw that heavenly messenger come, that was a heads up to him that Jesus was not going to stay in that grave. See, he knew, he must have known. I don't know for sure if he knew, but he must have knew that Christ would not raise himself up. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up of his life again. So as long as, you know, what kind of hope was that based on? Apparently he got some idea that Christ had divested himself of his own divine prerogatives, and he was living totally by faith, which meant that he himself would not exert himself. And when he tried the Lord in the wilderness for that 40 days, when he was tempting Christ, if thou be the Son of God, do this, turn the stone to bread, jump off of a pinnacle, and all of the different things, worship me, Christ would not budge because he was living by faith. And so he had some idea that Christ, perhaps, he dared to hope that Jesus would not exert himself and take up his life again. He knew that Christ had the power to do that. But he also knew that Christ laid that down. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. But when he saw this angel coming, he was bitterly angry because he knew what it meant. He knew what it meant. And when he saw Christ come forth from the tomb in triumph, he knew, the devil knew, that his kingdom would have an end and that he must finally die. He knew that. He had no idea when he would die, but he knew that when Jesus came forth, because Jesus conquered the grave, this was Satan's ironclad argument towards the deity, was the prison house of the grave, of death and sin. And the reason it was his ironclad argument is because he held the deity accountable for this. He said it was their idea. It was their fault. They perpetrated. They brought this. They invented it. And the proof is even the Savior himself, who gave himself to be one of his own creatures, a human being, was succumbed in death, and even he. That would be his argument. If Christ stayed in that tomb, that angel would never showed up. That would have been his argument. And he felt that he had a chance to be victorious, and all the universe would say, Satan is right and God is wrong. And that God owes us an existence, even though us creatures cannot create life. You know, we can do everything but that. God has to keep us alive. He's forced. It's just like what you say about young, beautiful women. You know, I even read about this in college students. They have a sugar daddy, an old guy, an old rich man that pays for all their college and everything, you know, for favors. I know it's despicable. But that would be the idea of God. I mean, it's a poor example, but that would be how the devil would want God just to keep things going. This is insane. This is absurd. The universe could not survive that. Sin is an intruder. Death was never meant to be. And this was the result of Satan's rebellion, not because God invented it. And so when Christ came forth from that grave, he had abolished death. We read the scriptures. Right? It says he abolished death. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? See, Christ annihilated death. And Satan knew that his kingdom would come to an end because his argument, his masterpiece argument, his best argument was smashed to smithereens. It was incinerated. And that was the death knell for Satan. No longer could he use that argument. The priests, in putting Christ to death, had made themselves the tools of Satan. Now they were entirely in his power. They were entangled in a snare from which they saw no escape, but in continuing their warfare against Christ. Now, that's what happens to the wicked. That's what happened to Satan. There's a snare there, folks. Do we want to be snared? I don't. See? In their warfare against Christ. It's not enough. You know, we can't, this idea of live and let live, it doesn't work. Not with true Christians. See, the wicked cannot live and let live. They want to be all up in the Christian's face. This is what happened with the Reformation in Europe. They had to flee from one place. The Protestants had to flee from one place to another. Why? Because people were going after them. They couldn't practice their faith in peace. You know, the idea was infant baptism. And they saw in the Bible it's not infant baptism. People were accountable to be baptized as adults. You know, 13, 14 years old, 18 years old, a man. And that bothered the churches. And so they had to flee where they could practice their faith. And the places that gave them sanction and protection and so on, like France and like Denmark, for a short period of time, they were blessed and prospered. But after a while, they changed the laws. And then persecution came, and then they had to flee to another place. And finally, they fled to North America. And now it became the United States of America. And we're losing our freedom here right now, see. And so they were entangled in a snare from which they saw no escape, but in continuing their warfare against Christ. See, that's what this rebellion is. It's not live and let live. Satan could never let true Christians just live. He couldn't let any of the good angels or anything. There's a warfare going on, and he'll never stop the warfare. And even, you know, he's crazy. He's never going to give up fighting against God. When they heard the priests, when they heard the report of Christ's resurrection, they feared the wrath of the people. See how this works? This is like politics. We see this in politics. There's all these posturing and maneuvering and you know, kissing the babies and saying the right thing. And then there's scandals and there's twisting the people's words. And, you know, this guy is running for president. He said it like this. The other person said it like that. Then there's all this stuff and emails and on and on and on. And there's, well, there's denial and there's dismissal and there's this and that and there's all this stuff. And then there's the fear of the wrath of the people. When you're running for president, there's fear of the wrath of the people. The priests were fearful of the wrath of the people. They felt that their own lives were in danger. Well, yeah, but don't worry about the people. You're fighting against God. What is wrong with you? You're worried about the people killing you? You're messing with God. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that give you fear? Doesn't that cause you to pause? You're worried about these people coming after you? See, when they heard the report of his resurrection, they felt the wrath of the people. They felt that their own lives were in danger. The only hope for them was to prove that Christ was an imposter by denying that he had risen. There's your politics. You know, they even conspired to kill Lazarus after he was raised. Isn't that amazing? They bribed the soldiers. And they secured Pilate's silence. They were busy. They spread their lying reports far and near. But there were witnesses whom they could not silence. Now, who do you suppose that was? They got the soldiers to change their story. They got Pilate to be silenced. And then they spread the lying reports that Christ has not risen, that he was an imposter, and that his body was stolen. You know, what is these guys thinking? Here the soldiers say they saw him. I like to sit down with these priests and say, what are you thinking? If Christ came forth from the grave, what are you going to do when he shows up? You know, everybody knows he died on the cross that day. So what are you going to say then? What if he shows up right in front of you? What if he stands, goes back into the marketplace, into the temple, where all the people see him? What are you going to say? Oh, no, this is not him. It's an impossible. What are you talking about? What is your thinking? See, you become crazy and irrational in your own mind when you fight against God. But there were witnesses whom they could not silence. Many had heard of the soldiers' testimony to Christ's resurrection, and certain of the dead who came forth with Christ appeared to many and declared that he had risen. Remember that? Reports were brought to the priests of persons who had seen these risen ones and heard their testimony. There were those that were raised when Christ was raised from the, when Christ rose from the grave. Others were raised. And people saw them. And people heard their testimony. Oh, what are these priests going to do now? The priests and rulers were in a continual dread. What are you guys doing? You won't repent, but you'll go through all this. You're fearful of the wrath of the people. Okay. Now you're in dread because there's others that were raised from the dead. And they're going around the streets and are telling people that Christ is risen. And the people know some of these people. And they're raised up. Maybe John the Baptist was in that group. We don't know. And so the priests are in continual dread. And here's why. Lest in walking the streets or within the privacy of their own homes, they should come face to face with Christ. Then what is your point? This Jesus that you hated so much, you were on his trail, you were on his track, you fought him, you twisted his words, you trapped him, and then you finally set him up, and then you screamed, "Crucify him." And you thought when he died on the cross, you were all done. Not so. Here he is, raised. Soldiers telling you. People saying others were raised. All this is going on. And you won't repent. And instead you go through dread. Why? Because you're afraid you might run into the risen Christ. You might come face to face with Christ. They felt that there was no safety for them. Bolts and bars were but poor protection against the Son of God. By day and by night, that awful scene in the judgment hall when they cried, "His blood be upon us and our children," was ever before them. Even when Mel Gibson made his movie about Christ, The Passion of Christ, I believe it's called, the Jews accepted, they disputed. They didn't like the part that he filmed where they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." They made him take it out of the film, from what I understand. This is 2,000 years later. They still won't repent. In the face of the most glorious thing ever, and God still gave them probation, still have an opportunity. This, the 3.5 years, remember in the midst of the week, Daniel 9, Messiah shall be cut off. Well, this is the midst of that week. From the beginning of Christ being anointed, okay, 3.5 years later, Christ is crucified. In the midst of the week shall Messiah be cut off. And then 3.5 years later, the stoning of Stephen. Their probation was still open. There was still an opportunity to repent. It was not too late. Why, oh, why won't you repent? Why, oh, why won't we repent? Will you repent? Will I repent? Now's the time to repent. Oh, repentance is so healing. Repentance is so wonderful. You don't have to walk around with dread, scared you're going to come face to face with Christ. Instead, you can have a holy, joyful expectation that you want to run into Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, I'd love to be in the presence of Jesus. Not, I'm dreading to be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is the most wonderful person that ever lived. He's the most awesome person that ever lived. He's the most amazing person that has ever lived. Why would you dread being in his presence? The same Jesus has said, "Father, forgive them." He wouldn't have grabbed these priests by the neck, choked them like maybe we would, and say, "Yeah, I'm coming back to get you, man. You thought you got me. You thought you did me in. Now I came back from the dead, and I'm going to get you." That's what these ghosts do in these houses. You know, that's what their people are being told, that this guy was killed in 1873, and now he's haunting the house because he wants revenge. Christ doesn't want revenge, and he's not a ghost. Those are evil demons. Christ loves us. He loves his enemies. He loves the wicked. while we were wicked, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the Jesus they would have ran into. If Jesus would have appeared in front of Caiaphas in his bolted, barred house, and he's in there shaking and quaking, and the candles are burning, and he's going, "What? What was that?" He heard a sound, and a shadow moved across the wall, and what's that? If Jesus would have appeared, it wouldn't have been a vengeful Jesus strangling Caiaphas, not at all. He would have put his arms around Caiaphas and hugged him and loved him and told him, "I forgive you." But does Caiaphas want to be forgiven? See, does he want to be forgiven? And so it goes on to say, by day and by night, that awful scene in the judgment hall when they said, "His blood be upon us and our children," was before them. Nevermore would the memory of that scene fade from their minds. Never. That scene was riveted in their minds. Why? Because they had hard hearts and they just would not repent. You know, the Bible says we all crucified Christ. It isn't just these guys that did that. We did that to Jesus too. But Jesus has got his arms open wide to all of us to repent. See? That's why he went through that. But they would not do it, so nevermore would the memory of that scene fade from their minds. Nevermore would peaceful sleep come to their pillows. Never more would that ever happen. Never more would peaceful sleep come to their pillows. You know, it says that in Revelation, in the third angel's message. We'll close with that. Yes, there's going to be a study number 4. Because these are awesome. You know, what's the rush to get through this? These are eternal things, and we don't want to just race through them because are we in a hurry? You know, these are blessed. These things need to be riveted in our hearts and our minds. Now, we went through the three angels' messages. We've been studying these. As good Adventists, we should know these by heart by now. Revelation 14, the first angel is in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth. And then in verse 8, there's another, the second angel's message. And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made the nations of the earth drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." See, this is the counterfeit Christ. And the wrath of her fornication, this illicit relationship between church and state, misrepresenting God's kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then a third angel comes. This is, Ellen White describes this as the most fearful warning ever given to man. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire day in brimstone in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest." No rest. Notice that. They have no rest day or night who worships the beast and his image. And that's what happened with these priests. See. Now, these people in Revelation 14 are not doing this ignorantly. This is after the first angel. the glorious first angel is not just, you know, a simple little blurb, you know, and now you're on your own. Oh, no. The first angel's message is huge. It's the everlasting covenant. The everlasting gospel is the everlasting covenant, is the Abrahamic covenant, and Christ is right in the midst of it. Christ is what makes it so. Christ is all, it's all about Jesus. And this has gone to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people under latter rain power. The whole earth is lightened with his glory. Everybody is hearing this, some for the first time, some have heard it before, and some are giving their lives to it, and they're saying, praise God, this is wonderful, see. But then the counterfeit Christ reacts towards it. That's the second angel's message. For Babylon has fallen. Babylon is the counterfeit Christ, Revelation 18, Revelation 13. Those are studies that we can look into later, but just as Adventists, we should know this. Okay, the whole world wanders after the beast and worships the beast in Revelation 13. Who's like unto the beast? See, that's what the claim is. Who's like unto the beast? Who shall able to make war with the beast? This is a counterfeit Christ. And this counterfeit Christ, it causes all nations the same idea. The first angel goes to all the nations, kindred, and people. The counterfeit Christ goes to all nations, but it's an illicit counterfeit relationship and causes all of these nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So these people that ultimately reject the true Christ, just like the Pharisees did, just like the Jewish rulers did, knowingly, willfully, purposely, understandingly, consciously, deliberately, stealing their hearts. What does the Bible say? They have no rest day or night. What does it say here about these Pharisees? Nevermore would that memory, his blood be upon us and our children, will that scene fade from their minds. Nevermore would peaceful sleep come to their pillows. And it was not necessary. They didn't have to live that way. They could have gotten on their knees and said, Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry. And they would have been forgiven. The Apostle Paul said this in his letter to Timothy, and we'll use this in closing. He says in 1 Timothy 1, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Okay, Paul's thanking. Now, who's Paul? He was a priest. He was a Pharisee. He was just like these guys that we're reading about here. And here's what he says in verse 13. He's talking about himself. He says, I thank God that in verse 12 that the Lord Jesus has enabled me and putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. See? He was doing all of that. He was a blasphemer and he was a persecutor. He was killing Christians. But I obtained mercy, he said. So could Caiaphas. So could the Jewish rulers. So could the priests. Because Paul did. See? He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Yes. His unbelief was ignorant. But when the truth was revealed to him, what did Paul do on the road to Damascus? I mean, the Lord was pricking his heart all along. Do you think the Lord wasn't pricking Caiaphas' heart? Do you think he wasn't pricking the priest's heart and the ruler's heart and the Sadducees' hearts? You bet he was. But unlike Paul, they did not repent. They hardened their hearts to every ray of light that penetrated their heart. They steeled their heart. They steeled their heart. They squeezed it hard. They said, no, no, no. Even when Jesus would give parables. You know, they would come there with all their what they under they think they had Bible knowledge, you know, Moses, and they fight over text and the Hebrew and the Greek and this, the tense and the poetry, and they go back and forth and argue with each other in the marketplace, and everybody would stand there, all the peasants and the fishermen that are ignorant, and they would say, wow, these guys are really sharp. They really know the scriptures, man. We don't know nothing. You know, and they're going back and forth with their beards and their long flowing robes and their big hats on and all that stuff. And they're going back and forth. And so here they're trying to trap Jesus, thinking that they could nail him on some scripture, and they couldn't get him. So Jesus would speak in parables then. And they go, what's this? What's he talking about? Seeds? He's talking about weddings? He's talking about flowers? He's talking about all, birds? He's talking about all this stuff? What's he talking about? You know, so they drop their guard when they're trying to trap Christ. See, and they'd follow the story because Jesus was a very, you know, let me tell you something. He was the greatest teacher that ever lived, you know. He was not boring. He wasn't a left brain guy, you know, just talked in a monotone voice. Christ was an extremely, intensely interesting person. And when he taught, people were riveted. They hung on his words. Even his enemies did. You know, when Jones and Wagner were preaching, when Jones was preaching, he had enemies sitting in the audience. And they would go there to find fault with him. And Dan Jones would have to admit against his own opposition. He says, you know, Jones was pretty adamant. He was eloquent. And the people were spellbound. You know, they were hanging on every word Jones was preaching. You know, and even Dan Jones was blessed. He couldn't help but acknowledge he was blessed. But as soon as he got out of that influence and got out of the meeting and went back to his office, went back to his stupid, went back to his darkness all over again, and began to criticize Jones. But this is how Jesus was. See, he was a phenomenal teacher, and he held their interest. And these guys dropped their guard, and they were following along with the plot. You know, and Jesus saying this and this and this, and there was this king and the guy and the forgiven, and he, you know, he gave him forgiveness for all the money he owed, and then he went, and another guy owed him $50, and he had him thrown in jail, and what suppose you, you know, and he's going through, and Jesus is using all these parables. And all of a sudden, then Jesus would drive the point home, and they would see it. These Pharisees and Sadducees and priests would see it. The light would flash. The Holy Spirit would just go, whew, and just flash that light right into their heart, and they would see it. And they go, no, I don't want to see it. They didn't want to see it. They wanted to remain ignorant. But they couldn't be ignorant anymore. That light now made them not ignorant, made them understandingly knowledgeable. And they hated the light. They steeled their heart. And so this idea of saying, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children, that was an accumulation of resisting, 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 resisting. Watch how you resist the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, now, brothers and sisters. Every resistance we do now will make it easier to resist him finally. Every submission to him now makes it easier to submit to him again. And again and again, until we don't resist at all. Until the impulse to do what's right and to bless others becomes spontaneous in our lives and our hearts. But this is what Paul was saying. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But when the ignorance became knowledge, on the road to Damascus, when finally, when God said, when the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting thou me? He knew who that was now. It was over. Game over. And what did Paul do? Saul of Tarsus still? Did he steal his heart? Did he come up with a lying report, a plan? Did he try to do the politics and you know, squash this and quench that and tweet this and spin that? No. He repented. He repented. He said, I obtained mercy. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. To him. Who was what? A blasphemer. A persecutor. Was not Caiaphas a blasphemer? Was not he a persecutor? There was opportunity for him to repent. Paul took it. And look what happened to him. This is what God had planned for Caiaphas. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Paul, Jesus cries, you know, in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, but thou wouldest not. Here, let me read it to you. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, Jesus says. Do you think that was easy for him to do? Of course not. He wanted to save Caiaphas. He wanted to save all these poor people, but they would not. But Paul, bless his heart, he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus to him, a repentant sinner. And then he says his most famous text of all in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul said. And Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Praise God. That's what God had planned for Caiaphas and all the Jewish rulers and the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians, all of them, the whole lot of them. But they would not. They would not. May we today not resist his pleading and his love, his exceeding abundant love and faith from Christ. God has a plan for us, and it's an amazing plan. It's beyond our wildest dreams. The resurrected life of Christ. He conquered death. Man, it doesn't exist. It had no reason to exist. Satan lied. And that lie has been exposed and smashed to smithereens. Hallelujah. So, we're going to study the next one. I keep thinking one study, two studies, three. Now there's going to be the fourth one. And it's awesome. It's a blessing. And may Jesus be glorified. May the Father be glorified. And may the Holy Spirit be our comforter and our teacher who glorifies the Lord Jesus, is my prayer. In his name, amen.